Then I saw, in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written on the back, written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scrolls and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look at it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth, into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll in his right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lord, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed the people from God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Gracious, holy, heavenly Father who sits on the throne, worthy of you are praise, for you are Creator of all things. Jesus, worthy are you, for you are Redeemer of those caught in the deadly vice of sin and death, without hope and without ability to save ourselves. Blessed are you, Spirit, who leads and empowers because of the Father and the Son, who causes a people to be born again, not of work and not of deed, but of the Spirit. Worthy are you. Open our eyes to see the truth, that we would see Jesus. And it would not be sheer intellectual knowledge or theological musings or curiosity, but that it would cut us to the hearts. That a holy God who we have so sinned against by declaring not your will but mine be done, should so love the world to send his only Son, who declared on the eve of the cross, "Not my will, but yours be done." May we see Jesus, his worthiness. May we lay down our own sovereignty and fall down before the Lamb who was slain. The name above all names, in whom we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Ocean Park, it is good. Oh, wait. Stand back up. Sorry. Just kidding. It's been one of those days. It's real short. Pray with me. We are your servants. Give us understanding. Now you may be seated. And for those of you who noticed during the prayer of confession, they sounded really similar to the one of the songs that we sing. That was my mistake. Some words got blended in there. That was not the AV team. Hey, Crosby, would you go, or Larry, would one of you go to a blank screen? And then I'll tell you when to bring the next slide up. I don't think I did. There you go. Good. Well, let me tell you, Ocean Park, I love you. It is good to stand up here again. And after the 6 days we have worked in the spheres of influence the Lord has called us to, and we are come back together because God is worthy of our worship, that the Word of God and through His Spirit has called us into His presence, that we can encourage one another, that we can be formed and fashioned, that we can see Jesus and we can go out thinking differently, loving differently, and living differently for the next 6 days, that we can tell people of the good news of great joy. Revelation chapter 5 is one of the chapters I have been longing to get into and looking forward to, though it is intimidating because really it is one of the high water marks of Scripture. I had planned to do it in 1 week. That may have been a bit foolhardy, but I'm going to break it up. We're going to do 2 weeks. There was just too much richness and delight. So we're going to break it up over 2 weeks, but we will go in today. Now, as far as context, Revelation chapter 4 and 5, if you look at Revelation, often there is a earth view and a heavenly view. And when you look at the beginning, you see this fiery picture of Jesus, and you're overwhelmed by His glory, and that's a heavenly view of who He is. Then you come below and you begin to see the churches in Asia, 7 churches, and you begin to see this earthly view. They're suffering. They're having a hard time. Some of them have compromised. Some are teetering on the edge. Some are faithful, but they're being murdered. Some have all the knowledge and doctrine here, but their heart is cold. So you have this earthly view, and now we get another heavenly view. And this heavenly view is what we need to remember, not only when we read through large swaths of Revelation, but you need this heavenly view when you click on the TV and the 24 hours news cycle wants to tell you everything that's wrong about the world, about the other party, about your leaders, about yourself. You need to come back to Revelation 4 and 5. You need this heavenly view when you open up your phone and you read about what's going on in this world. What's happening in China, in Iran, in Brazil, in Jacksonville, in Washington. Because we can't handle everything that's hitting us. And we almost get to a point there's paralysis and we get into despair. And you know what we need? We need to see the one who is sitting on the throne. As we forget about this, election night is coming in November. Some of you know, don't even know that. Some of you know. And your guy or your gal's going to win, and you're going to think, oh, the Lord's blessing is upon us. And some of you on this side, your gal or your guy is going to lose, and you're going to weep and wail and gnash your teeth. You need to be reminded, whether you win, whether you lose, or you're clueless that an election happened, He who is seated on the throne reigns. Before the United States was a twinkle in world history, and when they're a footnote in the annals of history, there is one who sits on the throne and He reigns. We cannot forget that. We always have to be putting this, we need to see Jesus. So chapter 4, you get this heavenly perspective. And if you just look there real quick, 2 and 3, this resplendent beauty that's coming. John doesn't describe God on the throne. He describes the beauty of the light that's emanating. Then he says there's 24 elders that are ruling these, whether they're majestic beings or something, they have power and authority. And then these crazy, I ate a taco at midnight and now it's 4 in the morning and I'm seeing crazy things are happening. These beings. And what are these amazing celestial beings doing? They are worshiping. Worthy is the one who sits on the throne. And they worship unceasingly. And we learn God is worthy of our worship because He is creator, He's ruler, He is sovereign over all things. And the battles of the earth dwellers, that's what John calls them. You and I are earth dwellers. They do not affect the sovereign power of the one who sits on our throne. He alone is worthy of our worship. Then there's a transition between 4 and 5. And you see a crisis in John as he's standing in the throne room of heaven. But I want to give you, before I get to that crisis, I got to give you my big idea. This is my thing. Jesus is worthy of worship because He alone can save us from our sin. And you could even say to save us from ourselves. And you need to remember this. When you leave here, you pull up Twitter, or you turn the TV on, or you read the news, and you get angry, and you get fearful, and you get anxious. There's one that's seated on the throne. And there's one who saved us. And remember this. All right, so we're going to break it up 4 ways. I want you, remember, Revelation is a very, it engages the senses. I don't have smell today, but you can smell the incense of the prayers of the people. I want you to feel the weight of sin. I want you to hear the good news of the gospel. I want you to see the risen land, and I want you to worship, to make some noise, worship the Savior. So let's look at this first one. I want you to feel the weight of sin. A crisis in the throne room of heaven unfolds. And the form of that crisis is a scroll that is sealed. Notice verse 1. Then I saw the right hand of Him who is seated on the throne, God Almighty. In His right hand that you see in scriptures throughout all the Old Testament, it's the hand of God that led them. It's the hand of God who parted the waters. It's the hand of God that moves. In the hand of God is a scroll written within, inside of it, and on the outside, and it's sealed with 7 seals. This two-sided scroll is the unfolding of the plan of God's redemption for His creation. His plans, if you will. And to be able to execute His plans, He, like a conquering general, the Father, dispatches the orders to His generals. And the generals would get the scroll, read the scroll, here's the plan that's coming from our general, and put that into practice. So they have this scroll. But the problem with this scroll, it has 7 seals. And those aren't those little creatures that bark and balance a ball on their nose. A seal is a wax imprint. This is what it would have looked like. You have a scroll with the messages of a king, a power, something like this. It's wrapped string of some sort, usually leather, and then it has a wax drop and then an insignet ring. And you can see, if you do biblical archaeology, all the kings had a unique signet ring. You know that this is from the office of the president kind of thing. Like when Donald Trump writes a letter, writes it, Office of the President. This, you know, okay, this is a big deal. This is coming from the Commander-in-Chief. Same thing has happened here. The one who sits on the throne, sovereign over universe, is dispatching his plans for redemption. But notice, it's not just one seal. It's seven seals. What did we say the number seven is significant for? Wholeness, completion. This scroll has seven seals because only a worthy person is able to open God's plan of redemption and accomplish it. The seal, one seal keeps it from prying eyes. Seven restricts it completely. The scroll must be opened if sin is to be conquered and defeated according to the sovereign king's plan. That sounds great, right? But what happens in verse 2? I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seal? Who can bring history to completion? Who is morally fit and spiritually fit? God's people need a champion. They need a hero. They need somebody who is a savior, a defender. But they cannot find anyone. Not the 24 elders, not these mysterious living creatures that are worshiping God, not the apostle himself who is standing before God. This is a crisis. Who will save me from my sin?" John asks. Verse 3 and 4, "No one on heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to break the scroll and look on it." There'd be nobody, John realizes, to protect the weak and struggling churches. There's no one who's worthy to discern the truth of God from the lives of Satan. There was no one who's worthy to accomplish God's plan to deliver his people from death. Not a man, not an angel, not the 24 elders, not the living creatures, nothing in heaven, nothing on earth, nothing under the earth. And it's crushing to John. What does John do? He weeps loudly, bitterly, with absolute despair. You need to feel this weight of revelation, this weight of sin. Maybe you have. I'm sure you have. Maybe it's by the grave of your loved one that wasn't supposed to die. Maybe it's when your marriage was dissolved. Maybe it was when your boss called you in and said you're expendable and you're at a point of life you know you'll never get a job like that again and you don't know what you're going to do. Maybe it's when you watch the television and you see sickness and disease and oppression and greed, children exploited, the elderly taken advantage of, lies perpetuating from everyone and everybody. And you say, "Oh, what can we possibly do?" You need to feel the weight and the hopelessness and the bitterness of sin that overwhelms John. Because until you realize that no one can deliver you from sin's power, no one can defeat death, no justice will be done for evildoers, you'll lose hope in humanity, in yourself, in your bootstrap theology that tries to pull yourself up on your own. See, Ocean Park, we can't get to the good news until we weep with John and feel the heaviness and the bitterness of sin. sin is not a series of bad choices. It's not a negative environment. It's not a religious construct that's intended to control people. Sin, according to God, is rebellion against the Creator, saying, I'm not going to do it your way. I'm going to cut myself off from the source of life and beauty and truth, and I'm going to define it the way I want to define it. And sin has rushed in. It kills, it steals, and destroys. Paul, in the book of Romans, said, just as sin came into the world through one man, Lucas, here you go. This is where your question was on Friday. Through Adam. And death spread to all men because all have sinned. We need to come to the point that we realize we all have a problem. We cannot save ourselves from that problem. And that if up to us, that we are hopeless and helpless. Sin is the reason our world is broken. Why societies are fractured, why families are divided, where our minds and our bodies grow weak and feeble. Sin cuts us off from the source of life to live our own way, and it brings death and disintegration to God's very good creation. But what do? Time and time again, we search for a Savior, right? And we go to politicians. Oh, this year. This is our guy or our gal. They're going to fix our problems. And about year two, we're like, oh, that's enough of that. That's enough of my political commentary right there. Or we just say, I'm not even going to pay attention to politics because I see what it's doing in my country. I'm going to eat, drink, and be married for tomorrow we die. And we're going to live it up. And you know, that's great. Until you can't anymore. Because they're like, bro, you're grown. Stop it. We turn to lovers. We turn to power. We turn to entertainment. We turn to technology. To self-improvement. To self-discipline. To substance. To the bottle. To the vial. To the needle. To the joints. Because we want to forget about the problems that we have. And when the high wears off and we come down, we realize those problems are still here. And there's a whole lot more problems that we have because of what we turned to functional saviors, whether politics, power, or substances that could not save us. And in the end, we realize on our own, we are hopeless and we are helpless. And we, if we're going to find the answer, need to weep with John. As Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said this, until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. We live in a world, a consumer mentality, where everybody is offering the problems from the grease in our sink to the problems in our world. But the reality, there is only one who is able to save us from this world of sin. His name is Jesus, and He alone is worthy of our worship because He has saved us from our sin. But we need to feel the weight first and weep. Second, here's where the good news is so great. Is because when we feel the weight of sin, like little pilgrim at the cross, he felt that burden and he came to the cross and that burden let loose and he felt the weight of sin and the weightlessness of the good news of the gospel. As John weeps, he believes God's kingdom will never come. And look at number 5, verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. And so he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Things, John realizes, are not hopeless. Though John cannot understand otherwise, he does not have the answer. But he realizes now the living creatures are telling him, don't weep. There's an answer. There is hope. And his feelings of despair that he feels do not define his reality, though they are very real. And our feelings do not define us, but they point us to realities. They should point us away from ourselves and others and point us to Jesus. See, the promises here that the elder, one of the elders gives him is that the line, tribe of Judah and the root of David, these are two promises of God in scriptures. Judah is a lion's cub. And for my prey, my son, have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dare rouse him? The scepter of a king shall not depart from the tribe of Judah, nor his ruler's staff from between his feet, until the tribute comes to him, and to him shall the obedience of the nation. Do you know who was of the tribe of Judah? Hint, it's a Sunday school answer. His name is Jesus, the line of Judah. And he is the root of Jesse, a descendant of Jesse. Jesse's youngest son was King David, the great king of Israel, who received the promise of God that someday a king would come and sit on an eternal throne over my kingdom. And the people of God looked to this king. All the nations he shall reign. And this living creature now looks to John in his despair and says, "Victory has indeed come." The line of Judah who will rule the nations, the offspring of Jesse, King David's father, has already conquered his enemies. Brothers and sisters, we must not weep in despair because we have hope. And it changes our tears. We grieve about what sin has stolen, killed, and destroyed. And we look and bring those tears to the one who knows our tears and keeps them in a bottle and cares for us and loved us and has redeemed us from our sin. There is hope because the Lion of Judah has come. His name is Jesus, and he alone is worthy of worship because he alone can save us from our sin. We need to feel the weight of our sin. We need to hear the lightness of the good news, and we need to see the risen Lamb. When John hears and what John sees are two different things. Remember, in Revelation engages the senses. He hears what the angel is saying or the elder is saying, and he turns and he sees something. In the world's eyes, victory comes through power. If we get power, legislative, if we get the office of the president, we fill out Congress, we do that, or we get local governors or mayors, we can have victory and we'll defeat our enemies with power. And certainly victory is never suffering. Never should we suffer if we are victorious. And this is what the Romans thought. And if you look in the history behind Revelation, you see, it's during the Pax Romana. So if anybody paid attention in their social studies class in eighth grade, that meant the peace of Rome. That Rome enjoyed this beautiful peace, free from wars. But you know how they did it? Anyone who had a voice of any type of rebellion or dissension were crushed, including a man in 33 AD, who was killed and crucified outside of Jerusalem with a placard above his head, King of the Jews. And if you want to follow that king, this is what's going to happen to you. And everybody remained very peaceful when they see these kind of things. The Romans were known to sacrifice and crucify people for miles. You want to fight the man? This is what will happen to you. And so Rome comes down with power and causes people to suffer. But notice what happens in the kingdom, this heavenly view and perspective that we are to carry with us through the rest of the book and through the rest of our lives. Verse 6 and 7. And between the throne where the one who sat, Almighty God, and the four living creatures who were close to that, and among the elders, I saw what? A lamb standing. and had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out from the earth. John expects to turn. He hears it and says, oh, a lion. He expects to see Aslan or a lion. And what does he see? He sees a lamb with his throat that's cut like the sacrificial lambs of the Passover. And blood is seen. But it's not lifeless and dying as it lays at the foot of the Almighty. What is that lamb doing? That lamb is standing. That lamb, though it has been slain, it has been brought back to life. The lamb is alive and empowered by the Spirit of God. He has seven horns. You can look at, I probably should have gotten some artwork. You can see art of a lamb with seven horns on it. Again, seven is complete. Horn is power. Like rams that slam into each other and they have powerful horns. And whoever gets a concussion and keels over first gets the choice of the flock. You have the lamb who has seven horns. Perfect power. Complete power. And he has seven eyes. He sees all, and because he sees all, he knows all. He has perfect wisdom. And not only that, he's empowered by the seven spirits of God. This is the picture of God's Holy Spirit, the complete Spirit, which is throughout all the earth. How has the Lamb conquered? By bringing the angel armies? By wielding this sword of power and of might, not of strength, not of wealth, not of strategy, not of technology, the Lamb conquered as the Passover lamb was slain. This lamb, this conquering lamb, gave himself as a sacrifice to preserve and protect his people. It's not what you expect. Revelation is not what you expect. Because it doesn't play by the rules of the earth dwellers and the powers of this universe. And just as Isaiah's lamb, Isaiah 53:7, it says, the Lamb of God was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. Jesus was slain like the Passover lamb to protect his people, and he was slain to redeem his people and to pay for their sin. His death was, he suffered death as a willing sacrifice. He overcome the power of death as a sinless sacrifice. This promised Messiah wages a messianic war against evil, and the major weapon that defeats the enemies of God is the cross. One of the commentators put this, and it was just too good to pass up. The power of the cross is so completely different than that of Caesar. And then you can put in United States, China, Brazil, other big ones, anybody, the ways of the world. Its power is not to destroy or to oppress, but a power that is manifest in his love, in his willingness to give all of himself for the sake of those he loves. And in that willingness, in the power of that self-giving love, lies the liberation of his people. Brothers and sisters, victory of the Lamb. Oh, that's not. That's right. It shouldn't say world. It should say kingdom of heaven. That's a typo. The Lamb brings victory through sacrifice. The Lamb, victory does not equal denying oneself to serve. It does equal. Sorry. That was a rough slide right here. Victory is found by saying, I will deny myself and what I deserve. Jesus is ruler of heaven and earth. He says, I will not claim what is rightfully mine, but I will lay my life down for my creation, who's in active rebellion against me. That sacrifice is the power that he uses. The lamb, the slain lamb, is the conquering lion. He sealed the defeat of his enemies. He preserves his people. He paid the fullness of sin's penalty. He ransoms the people for his life. He was faithful to the Father's truth, and his word is trustworthy to the end. Ocean Park. The way of the lamb is the way of the cross, and it brings life. See, you must realize as we read through the book of Revelation and we live in the world that we live in, the way of the beast and the way of Babylon and all earth dwellers is through power, is through oppression, and through exploitation. We start reading that. We watch on TV. We see it all the time. Different people groups, different governments. You can have parliamentary, you can have republics, you can have dictatorships. They all powerful and they oppress. But Jesus says this, the way of the Lamb, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will profit a man if he gains the whole world through power, through exploitation, through intimidation, but forfeits his soul? Like the beast, like Babylon, like the earth dwellers that give their power to them. Or what shall a man give in return to his soul? And Jesus doesn't say this because he wants you to serve him and wants power over him. He says this because he gave his life, denied himself to save his people. And he said, follow me. He does not ask you to do anything he hasn't already done. And he alone is worthy of our worship. The way of Jesus is through self-sacrificial love. It's a love that gives, a love that sees the weak, the weary, the oppressed, the forgotten, the hurting, the tired. Remember the gospel welcome? And Jesus, the friend of sinner, gives himself for you and for me and for all who come and say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. See, the beast will lull you into believing that the kingdoms of this world is secured through power. Babylon will woo you into indulging the flesh and avoiding suffering because there's nothing better than Babylon. But Jesus calls you to life through sacrifice because he was slain and his life is able to raise you back up because he is the resurrection and he is the life. Ocean Park, do you believe this? Jesus alone is worthy of our worship because he was slain. We need to feel the weight. We need to hear the good news. We need to see the risen land. And we need to worship the Savior. We need to sing. Why does the cross matter? How should we respond to what we see and hear? This is not just a really cool CGI moment in Revelation. We're like, wow, Yoda and Darth Maul are fighting. That's awesome. Oh, yo, we talk about that. We geek out and stuff, but then we move on. No, the cross matters. And it has life implications. It has eternity-shaking implications. It changes everything. Listen to me. Verse 8. When the elders, these 24 ruling creatures, and these living creatures who were amazing beasts and wings and all of this stuff and worshiping God, they sang a new song. A new song because of the new creation that Jesus has brought into reality. I don't give you Revelation 4 or 5. It's not just about knowledge. All right, God is creator, check. God is glorious, check. God is sovereign, check. Jesus is the Savior, check. These are not just dusty theological statements. They're anchors for your soul. Because the rain will come down. And the flood will come up. And as I look at you, I know many of you. And I know your stories. And we as a body have been privileged to walk alongside of you while you wept, while you were angry about what was going on, when you didn't have the answers, when you were afraid you couldn't go another step, and we pointed you to Jesus, the anchor of your soul. The only way that a boat can be safe in a hurricane is not to outrun it, it's to anchor deep. Brothers and sisters, the ultimate goal of theology isn't knowledge like the Church of Ephesians, it's worship. Worship because God is beautiful. Worship because God is sovereign when you're not and you don't know what's going on. Worship because God saved you. Worship because God's love has sent Jesus as a substitute for your sin. This is what will sustain you in the storm. It's not your wealth. That can go really quick. It's not your beauty. You're all lovely, but you're getting older. And if you die beautiful, you're dead. It's not your kids' activities and amusements and summer calendar that matters. It's Jesus in their hearts. It's not likes and follows on social media. It's not your career. It's not the comfort that you've been able to develop. It's not your carefully curated life. That's one of the biggest challenges in Jack's Beach and Pontevedra and all the wealth that's around us is a carefully curated life. It's not political power. Politicians are here today and gone tomorrow. It's not your image and your reputation. The one who is worthy of your worship is the Lamb that was slain for your sin and who's standing before the throne of God on your behalf, praying to the Father for you, sending the Spirit for you, and the Spirit is praying for you. When you don't know what to pray, and frankly, some of you don't want to pray. If you have life, if you have life in the Lamb, you have everything you need. You may not believe that in the storm. And after the storm passes, when you look at the collateral damage of your life, you may not believe that right now. But Jesus, through the tears and the vision of John, is reminding you there is something greater. In verse 9, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. We have reason to sing. We sing because you belong to the people of God. This beautiful, multi-ethnic, multi-language, multicultural, multinational people of God that spreads all throughout the globe and all throughout time. You're a part of that if you belong to Jesus. You are not alone. And whatever you face, you have been brought into the family of God. Now, every quarter I'm good to quote the Heidelberg Confession, question number one. Bear with me if you will. If you're thinking about getting a tattoo, this would be a really good one. What is your only comfort in life and death? Ready? It's a big tattoo, but it's good. I am not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in this life and in my death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You belong. Christ the Savior, your brother, has saved you from your sin. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood. The Lamb that was slain that is standing. And He has set me free from all the power of the devil. The devil can throw the kitchen sink at you. He's bigger and smarter than you. But he does not match up to Jesus. He's also preserved me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. All things work together for good. We quote that tritely when we don't know what else to say and you want to punch people in the throat. When they say it, oh yeah, all things together. No, all things work together for good. You need to know this now. Because one of you, all of you are going to walk through this door, and today, tomorrow, next year, in 10 years, you're going to face something that you don't believe this. And you need to anchor deep in the storm that is coming. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, it's not just intellectual, but by His Holy Spirit, He assures me, He comforts me, He reminds me that I'm a son and daughter of God, of eternal life, and makes me heartily willing. Remember how the Father loves the Son so much? He sends the Spirit, and that the Spirit stirs the affection of the Son to the Father and the affection of the Father to the Son. He does that for us. The Spirit of God that's working in our hearts is causing us to love Jesus more and love the Father and trust Him, even when there are tears running down our face. And He makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. I had someone come up to me after church on Sunday and said, "Pastor Chris, as you're preaching, I can't help but hear this, and it stirs my emotion, and I start to cry." And I said, "Brother, that's because you realize how good Jesus is. And you realize when you cried those tears with John of hopelessness, and you saw Jesus, and now you have assurance that you've been saved from your sin, and that nothing can touch you. And if you're not moved to emotion, however you express your emotion, then you don't get it. If this reality does not stir your heart to worship, you need to check your pulse or check your theology. Because one of them is not okay." Just briefly, this last one, we sing because you belong to Christ's kingdom. Verse 10, "You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on this earth." This is the language of Exodus, where God brings them out of bondage and says in Exodus 19, 1 through 6, "I am going to make you a kingdom, a priest to the nations, that you make God's glory known." But before that, He freed them. He brought them out of bondage, and He brought them into the promised land. And that is the same pattern, this paradigm that Revelation is following. This new song of Revelation: sin may dominate us, and the beast oppress us, and Babylon threaten us, but they have no power over us because the Lamb that was slain. We belong to the kingdom of God. And some of you may live into your 80s and 90s in the grace of God, and some of you may die young because of the name of Jesus. But He is faithful all the way. We're going to see this in the book of Revelation. When things go haywire, while things are going haywire, the Lamb was slain. He has redeemed His people into His family and His kingdom. He has freed us from our enemies, leading us into this eternal kingdom. I want to ask you, do you know Jesus? Do you know this Lamb? You may know the weight of sin in a hopeless world, and you weep, whether you actually weep or you become angry at those people, whoever those people are for you. But if your answer is just to attack the bad guys, you're spinning your wheel, because you're one of the bad guys. Or I should say, you're one of the hopeless ones. Because all the nations are trying to figure out this problem of sin in rebellion against God. But the only one who is worthy of our worship and our trust in our lives is the one that was slain. The only answer. And Jesus says, "Listen, I know you feel this problem. I have come into the darkness to lead you out into marvelous light. If you're weary, come unto me. If you're tired, come unto me. If you're burdened, come unto me, and I will give you rest." And the promise is He will never cast anyone out that comes to Him. So we renounce our kingdom and our answers and our way, a la Frank Sinatra, and we bow the knee to Jesus, the only one who is worthy, the only one who has given Himself for us. And we say, "Thank you, Jesus. I need you, I love you, and I want to follow you." And as we sing or after church, it would be my joy to tell you what it means to repent of your sin, to trust in Jesus, and to follow him in baptism. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we confess that Jesus is worthy of our worship because Jesus alone can save us. Father, I pray for those who don't know Jesus but are adjacent to Jesus. Pray that they would say, I can't do it on my own, but I know the weight of sin and brokenness in this world. Evil, oppression, sin, and disease. I don't have the answers. But the Bible tells me that Jesus is the answer. That he gave himself to redeem me from my sin, to bring me into his family, and to make me a part of his kingdom. I pray that we would love that and trust that, some for the first time today, and some for the umpteenth time. Because when we turn on the TV, we go on social media, it overwhelms. But Jesus has overcome. May we trust him. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.